this is going to get very interesting, I think, and this is where we stopped this morning. We were talking about the Protestant Reformation and the protest of the princes and Speyer, and I read you a little quote from that. And then I told you how Charles V, who was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire that was neither holy nor an empire, but at that point in history, but he did have a lot of clout, and he had a lot of military with him, and he promised to come back and to wipe out the reformers and their territories. And it was not an idle threat. It was a real threat. And so that's kind of where we picked up, and I told you I would share a little bit how the Muslims figured into that. But here's the text in Revelation 12, 9-7, if you're following along in your Bibles. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses who had sat on them and the riders, breastplates of color, of fire, of hyssop, and brimstone. So these Ottoman Turks now have taken, there's a two-phase part with the Ottoman Turks. They invaded in 1299, the Byzantine Empire. They tormented them for 150 years. And then after that, they finally were in charge, took them over. The next part is they conquer Constantinople, which is huge. Still a big issue in our world today. And in all of this, you have the Reformation coming into play. So let's watch. This is a quote. Let's see. This is not turning on me. Okay, let's see if this works. That worked. This didn't work for whatever reasons. All right. This is the Ottoman pressure. And by the way, this is a fairly clear view, I say clear view, or agreed upon view by many historians. This is an Adventist one here, but actually a lot of observations are this way in history. Ottoman pressure on the Habsburgs, that is on Charles V and his relatives, was an important factor in the consolidation of the forces of the Reformation and their final recognition, observes a typical modern scholar. In the 16th and 17th centuries, support and encouragement for Protestants and Calvinists were one of the fundamental principles of Ottoman policy. There would have been no Protestantism had there been no Turk. So that's an incredible thing. So you think about this for a moment. So you have the papacy. The papacy is now threatening. Byzantine is off the map. So you have the Western papacy. Oh, okay. I'll let you do whatever you need to do. So you have the Western papacy, Roman Catholic Church, and it has Charles V and has him under their control, and they are going to destroy Protestantism. They hate Protestantism. And so Charles V had actually gathered his armies. This is shorthand. Had actually gathered his armies. He was going back to make good on his threat to the Protestants. And as he got ready to do that, he was now threatened by the invasion of the Ottoman Turks. So the armies that he was going to use to destroy the Reformation, he ended up having to use to fight the Turks. And during that time period, the Protestant Reformation gained steam and became unstoppable. Now, there's still the 30 Years' War and still lots of conflict, but that time period made all the difference in the world. That's why historians today say without the Ottoman, Muslim, Islam, Turks, there would have been no Protestantism. And if there had been no Protestantism, as I said earlier, there would have been no United States of America today. So it's almost like around the papacy, God drew a fertile crescent, if you please, and the Muslim Islam hemmed in the spread of the papacy. It's very fascinating when you look at that map. So here's the conclusion. The Muslims were used as a judgment on apostate Christianity. Now, just remember this morning, there are two. The seven trumpets come in two phases, judgment on pagan imperial Rome and then judgment on religious Rome, both Byzantine and the papacy, because of their, and the Bible's very clear, they were worshiping idols and that kind of a thing. So the Muslims were used in judgment on apostate Christianity. Number two, the pressure on the papacy made it possible for the Reformation to become unstoppable. And number three, the Christian Reformation grew, the Muslims decreased. As the Christian, biblical Reformation grew, the Muslims decreased. Now that's a very fascinating point. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. And fell under the power of Christian nations. In the time of the end, as apostasy once again begins to grip Christianity, the Lord appears to allow again Muslims, quote, stings and bites to plague the Christian world. So notice what happens here. So you have the papacy. It's going to crush the Reformation. The Muslims come in. They're preoccupied with that. The Reformation becomes unstoppable. As biblical Christianity grows, as the Reformation grows, interestingly, the Ottoman Empire, or the Turkish Empire, became known as the sick man of the East. Anybody ever heard of that term before? He became the sick man of the East, and he became very, very weak and didn't have the power because England had become Protestant. You have much of Northern Europe that had become Protestant. You have the rise of the United States of America that becomes Protestant. And these become the dominant forces, military and civilized forces in the world at that point. So then I think we're going to see, however, that here in the end of time, and this is my observation, that as in the United States, as the papal power begins to take over the United States, then you begin to see once again the rise of the Muslims. And that's going on in front of your very eyes at this very moment. So let's just go on here just a little bit and let's look at our timeline. I keep referring to this because I want you to see how God is moving through time. In 1377, of course, remember, 1299 is when the Ottoman Turks invaded the Byzantine Christian Empire. Then you have the rise of the Morning Star, the Reformation, 1377, early 1400s, Huss and Jerome, and then you have 1449, the emperor at the end of the 150-year prophecy takes the throne only with the Muslim permission. 1453, Islam strikes like a snake, Constantinople falls. 1492, America is discovered. 1517, Martin Luther comes up with the Protestant Reformation. 1526 is a date we also ought to remember, is the Protest of the Princes. So that's almost 10 years later, 9 years later, after Martin Luther nails his 95 Theses. And then 1527, Islam moves against Europe, draws away Charles V. It's pretty amazing when you look at that timeline and you begin to see all these developments that take place. Now, under this picture of the Protestant Reformation, this angel that comes down from heaven, and his foot is on the sea and his foot is on the earth. But out of the Protestant Reformation is going to come something else. So first of all, you have to establish what comes first. Let's go to Revelation chapter 10, verse 3, if you're following along. And this mighty angel cries with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. John goes on, now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders have uttered and do not write them. Now why God put that in there, I don't know, but it does pique my curiosity. I've talked to some friends that I have confidence in are good Bible students. They think they may have some answers to that, but I am not confident to share any of my observations on that at this point, and we just have to leave it right where it's at. But at any rate, the seven thunders utter, and John said, do not write about them, leave them on, but he heard them. So I think at some point, we may understand what that is about. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his hand to heaven. So now he's about to take an oath. That's a very serious thing. When this angel takes an oath, this is rock bottom, so to speak. And swore by him who lives forever and ever. And notice the emphasis here. Who created heaven and earth and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in that, are in it, that there should be delay no longer. I've had the privilege of seeing Dr. Pundit in the back talking to Dr. Pundit about this whole issue of evolution and the forces against. You didn't get a chance to go to his seminar. I hope you'll be able to go. I've got his books, and I hope to be able to read them very soon. And I see him in the back. So, but this emphasis in the end of time is on God as creator. Now, where do you hear that emphasis again? You will hear it once again in the three angels' messages, where in the context of the everlasting gospel, where God is referred to again as the creator. And so he said to me, and I'm sure that should be delay no longer. That word delay, it can also be translated time. In other words, that there should be time no longer. And we're talking really about prophetic time here. It's not talking about the end of the world, because the prophet, the picture of the prophet says, you must prophesy again after this. So it can't be the end of the world. It has to be a time prophecy. It has to be prophetic time that he's talking about. So we go back to Daniel chapter 8, chapter verses 13 and 14. Most of you are familiar with this. This is the longest time prophecy, the 2300 days. And the angel asked, in Daniel's vision, asked the other angel, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of the desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. That is the longest time prophecy in Scripture. And if we understand this, and I think we do correctly, when that time prophecy is finished, there's no more prophetic time prophecies. So when people come up to you and they say, oh, I think I've got another time prophecy, you ought to quote this thing. And there's time no longer. The last of the time prophecies were finished in 1844. And so that's important. So there should be time no longer. So he swears by him who puts an emphasis on creation and notes the fact that time should be no longer. What part of the Ten Commandments emphasize creation? It's the Sabbath. So this, to me, tells me there's got to be a revival here toward the end, around the end of this time delay. There's got to be a revival of the Sabbath truth. It's impossible, really, to put an emphasis on God as creator without rediscovering the Sabbath. And there's also a picture here that you have to understand the heavenly sanctuary. Because in the heavenly sanctuary is God's Ten Commandments, of which the Sabbath is a part. And so the Sabbath is going to be revealed again as people understand the heavenly sanctuary. So the prophecy ends in 1844. How long will the vision be? How long is the sanctuary, and that's in heaven, and the sanctuary and its host, its followers, going to be trampled underfoot? And then at the end of this time period, something changes. Now, here's the one I just referred to in Revelation 14:7. You know it well. Fear God, give Him glory, for the hour of His judgment has come. And that word hour is also the word time. For the time of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. So there is that picture. Now, this goes on. Then the voice I heard, which I heard from heaven, spoke to me again and said, go take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel. He's going to explain this now. Who stands on the sea and on the earth. And I went to the angel and I said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. And it will be sweet as honey in your mouth And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. Now, to understand this, we have to understand what that little book is. That's crucial. What is that little book? And that's the question we're answering. Well, the angel has this little book, and the little book is closed or opened? It's open. So when this angel opens the book, now let me just do a little sidetrack real quick here. What a lot of people do not know about the Protestant Reformation was the Protestant Reformation was really moving, but what poured gasoline on the fire of Christ our righteousness was the reformers coming up and saying, the Bible prophecies tell us in Daniel and Revelation that the papacy is the Antichrist. And when they threw that into the mix, it was just like an explosion. And the Protestant Reformation just, like I said earlier, became unstoppable. So the book of Daniel and Revelation are also part of the Protestant Reformation. It's the Protestant Reformation that stood up and said the papacy fulfills the predictions of Antichrist in Daniel and Revelation. That's pretty powerful stuff. And you can read it there. And they even nailed down why 666 applied to the papacy. They nailed that down. And so the book of Daniel now is not unknown. It's part of it. But they didn't understand the 2300-year prophecy. They didn't understand the end of that prophecy. But let's go on a little bit. And when he had a little book opened in his hand, he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. So what does this little book do? What does this open book do? Well, let's go, and first of all, it's a little book, it's not a big book, and what impact does it have? Well, I've talked about the sanctuary. I'm not going to go into that for time here, and this one I think I've just read. But you, Daniel, at the end of the book of Daniel, shut up the words and do what to the book? And how long is the book supposed to be sealed? Till the time of the end. So Daniel is not going to be understood until we get down to the end of time. And many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Do we live in that time period today? I think we do. So I want now, if you will pick up upstairs, if you'll pick up the beast from the bottomless pit, we'll pick up from there. If you just a minute here. You know what? I'm speaking to the folk upstairs, if you can hear me. Don't do that yet. I think that blank in there was a marker for me to start another lecture. So let me go on, and I'll come back when I'm ready for you to switch. So out of the Reformation must come a bitter book experience. So if this angel, this mighty angel that comes down, represents the Protestant Reformation that affects the entire world, if out of the Protestant Reformation the little book of Daniel is opened, and then if there is a bitter book experience within the confines of the Reformation, we have discovered the fulfillment of this prophecy. Follow me? Still with me? If you're not following me, wave your hand and I'll stop. All right. So let's look at the data here just a little bit. This angel, this is an angel from heaven. It's a good force. Praise God for that. Number two, his description is like that of Jesus, see Revelation 1. Three, his foot is on land and sea. This has become a worldwide influence. Four, he has a little book open in his hand. Five, John is told to eat the little book. Six, when he does, it's sweet as honey in his mouth and bitter in his stomach. So these are the questions I just mentioned. Can we find, out of the Protestant Reformation, an experience that has a sweet, bitter experience? Two, does that experience focus on the book, a little book, that was once sealed but is now open. And three, this takes place under the sixth trumpet, just before the final events of Earth's history, under the seventh trumpet. And number four, the little book would have a close relation to the big book of Revelation. And so the answer to our what is that little book has to be the book of Daniel. I don't think there's any other conclusion that we can come to. So it's going to happen at the end of time, must come out of the Protestant Reformation, and involves the book of Daniel. Well, we know as Seventh-day Adventists that the beginnings of this church actually fulfill that. I don't have time to go into the story of that, but these are some of the pioneers of the Adventist Church. And William Miller preached this message, and he preached it powerfully, and they were bitterly disappointed. But I want to talk about what brings something to the forefront for this message, and it comes back to our prophecy again. Major events that affected the Advent hope of 1844. I know I've got this coat, and for the camera's sake, but it's warm in here, and I'm going to take this off. Thank you. All right. Here are major events that affected the Advent hope of 1844. The great Lisbon earthquake shook up Europe and made Europe say, we want to study the book of Daniel and Revelation, and that helped prepare the way. The great dark day also began to wake up people in America, and people started to say, we need to understand the books of Daniel and Revelation. The three great awakenings in America, if you never studied the three great awakenings, it was a powerful spiritual movement in America, and that helped to set the stage for William Miller. In fact, some of us think that he was the part of the end of the third great awakening, or the culmination of it. Number four, the falling of the stars in 1833. When did William Miller start preaching that Jesus was coming in 1844? When did he start preaching that? 1830. That's right, about 1831, if my memory serves me correct. So he's preaching this, and this is beginning to take place, and all of a sudden, you have the falling of the stars. And as I use that same expression, it was like throwing gasoline on that message. And it just burst into an explosion across America. Wow, people could see it with their eyes. They saw the falling stars. They experienced that night. We've never had anything since that way. I'm always interested in November because they always talk about the showers, the Leonids, and because that's what they attributed that to, which I think was true. But they've never had anything like that. There were estimates up to 200,000 stars an hour. It's an incredible display. And then number five is Josiah Litch's prediction of the Muslim powers in subjection to Christian powers on August 11, 1840. This is an incredible story. Now, 1840 is only about 4 years away from 1844. So the countdown is on. And looking at our prophecy again and calculating that out without taking a lot of time to do that, the conclusion of Josiah Litch was that, and he was very specific, put it in writing is my understanding, he got laughed at because in that time, just like in our world today, there are a lot of agnostics, there are a lot of atheists, a lot of deists, many, many deists. And deists, if you remember, believe that God wound up the clock and walked away from His creation. And so He really wasn't involved in it anymore. And the message of William Miller was that God is intimately involved in the earth. And He's intimately involved in our life. And He's coming again, and you better get ready for His coming. Amen. That was His message, and it should still be our message. Now, yes, we know they got the date wrong. We understand that. But let's just take a look at this for a moment. So Josiah Litch puts this in writing. He's made fun of. He's laughed at. They think he's a lunatic. And they've been making fun of the Bible. It's just a musty old book. It doesn't really have anything that can say or relate to our times. Does that sound familiar? And but he stuck to his guns and he says, that's what's going to happen because these prophecies are true. And that's what's going to happen on August 11, 1840. Well, that's exactly what happened on August 11, 1840. And when it happened, Josiah Litch got 1,000 letters. That's a lot of letters in those days from agnostics and deists and all of other people saying that they were converted because of that prophecy. And it was another time that gasoline was thrown onto the great movement, Advent movement. And people said, whoa, if Josiah Litch is right, and obviously he's right, then. And they used the same methods to calculate the 2300 days. Then. 1844 has got to be true. That means that Miller's right, that Jesus is coming. And this Advent message spread out across this land and the world. Since then, of course, people have laughed at Josiah Litch, and they said, oh, no, it didn't happen. First of all, that didn't happen in August 11, 1844. Well, let me give you a little history here, because we know better today, and the critics have a ways to catch up. This is what was going on in the Ottoman Empire, and I'm going to tell the story here a little bit, and I'll come back to the facts to back it up a little bit. But I said the Ottoman Empire was becoming the sick man of the East? Remember that? It had grown weaker and weaker as the Christian powers had grown stronger and stronger. Within the Ottoman Empire, there developed in Egypt a very strong leader, and his name was Pasha Muhammad Ali Pasha. Pasha is kind of the royal title, if you please. And he came to the aid of the Ottoman Empire. He was fighting the Greeks, and he helped him beat a battle with the Greeks. And the Pasha of Egypt thinks that the Ottoman Emperor now owes him, and he wants Syria to be joined with his mini empire. So he says, you got to give me Syria. And the Ottoman Emperor says, no, I'm not going to give that to you. And the Pasha says, okay, fine, I'll take it myself. So he marched his powers in there, and he took Syria. And the Ottoman Empire was so weak at this point, it could not oppose the Pasha of Egypt. And all of a sudden, the Christian powers in Europe, England and France, who's in Germany and some of those, or Prussia, said, oh, whoa, we don't want the Pasha of Egypt becoming the emperor of the Ottoman Empire. We don't want that to happen. That guy's a leader and he can do some things. I think that's maybe what they were thinking. But they said, we don't want that to happen. And they got to looking at that. At this time, the Ottoman Emperor is so weak that he turns and he appeals to the Christian forces of Europe and says, please, help me. Help me defend me against this Pasha of Egypt. And they said, we will. And so the European powers, and I don't have time to get into the drama of it. I got the book of the story of it in my library. And very hard to find, by the way. But so they sent an ultimatum for the Pasha of Egypt to the emperor of the Ottoman Empire. And the emperor then got that on a boat, and he sent that ultimatum to the Pasha of Egypt. The boat rolls in to the harbor with the ultimatum on August 11, 1840. Now, the critics will come back and say, oh, but yes, if that wasn't delivered actually into the hands of the Pasha of Egypt until 6 days later or 5 days later. What they don't tell you is that there was a, what do they call it when the plague is going on and the quarantine, that's the word I was trying to think of. There's a quarantine. Anybody that comes into that harbor is quarantined for a few days to make sure none of them have the plague. So they did quarantine it. But we know that the Pasha already knew what was on there, because when they finally delivered it to him a few days later, he was already steaming mad. And he blessed them out, told them off, and all that kind of stuff. But the powers of England prevailed, and he was put down, beaten, and pushed back. And now the Ottoman Empire is under the control of Christian powers. Remember the flip? And that modern day fulfillment of that is that Turkey is in NATO. It's the only Muslim nation that's in NATO. It's the outcome of it. And Turkey today is restless. It wants to be in the European Union, but they won't let it into the European Union. It threatens to make overtures to Russia. It's giving the officials in Washington, D.C. heartburn. But this nation is going down a different road than the Protestant Reformation. This nation in, I think in 1994, the evangelicals and Catholics together, where the evangelical world said to the Pope, well, we don't agree on stuff, but we really want to get our religious agenda taken care of, and we're going to ally with you. Now, let me ask you a question. Years later, tell me who speaks to the American nation on Easter and Christmas. It wasn't Billy Graham anymore. It's the Pope. So what they did is they gave up the American pulpit and turned it over to the papacy. And, you know, it gets worse. When you had George Bush II after 9/11, somebody said, what do you see when you look in the Pope's face? You ready for this? He says, I see God. When the Pope John Paul II died, there were three American presidents and their wives, all Protestant, if I remember correctly, kneeling in front of that dead Pope's body in Rome. Today, the papacy has huge influence in the American government. If you don't believe that, just take a look at the Supreme Court today. Supreme Court basically has no more, it has one Protestant, kind of. And I'm not being against anything, I'm just telling you the changes that have taken place. And those changes are, you have five Roman Catholics on the Supreme Court. You have one Protestant that was Jesuit trained. And you have three Jews. You do not have one evangelical. They gave away the store. Now let me ask another question. Did the evangelicals get what they were looking for? Did they get abortion overturned? Abortion still rages in the world today, in this country. Were they able to stem the tide on the LGBT stuff? No. Supreme Court has basically given it a green light. They haven't gained one thing, and they've given up everything. And that's because there was an article by Judge Neapolitan, if I've said his name correctly. He's a Roman Catholic. He's with Fox News. And he just released a article. I've got to get that article and get it up here if I can find it. It hadn't disappeared off the internet. Where he referred that America's got a problem in deep state with the Jesuits.
Really?
Yeah.
He said that.
And he referred to the assassination of Abraham Lincoln.
Wow.
And if you haven't read the story and the history of the assassination of Abraham Lincoln and the trials thereafter, the Jesuits have their fingerprints all over it. And I don't have time to get into it. In our own office some years ago, we had the FBI come to do some vetting of a chaplain. It was a minister that we had had in our field, and they were checking him out. And they told our ministerial director at that point, and that was Pastor Laura Nelson, that they needed a Protestant or some Protestant chaplains, because all their chaplains were Roman Catholic, and that the FBI was 70% Roman Catholic. Check out the background of the people who have been leading the CIA. And I'm not being political here. I don't care about politics. I'm talking about Bible prophecy here. I don't care if you're a Republican, Democrat, or nothing. But just check out the background of the people who lead the FBI and who have led the FBI. Check out Mr. Mueller and see where he comes from and where he got his education. You're going to find the fingerprints of the Jesuits all over it. And I say this with sweet kindness, but the Jesuits in the past, and I watched this Jesuit Pope. This Jesuit Pope is he's a class act. He can speak very smooth out of one side of his mouth, and then he can speak very smooth out of the other side of his mouth. Upholding whatever Catholic, and then the other side, you know, he'll say something else, and people say, oh, then he's going to open the doors for X, Y, and Z. The Jesuits have been kicked out of over 80 countries and cities, in the Catholic countries and cities, Roman Catholic countries and cities, because they disturbed the peace so badly that they kicked them out. And I think that what you're seeing in our world today is chaos being brought back by the operation of the Jesuits. And they work both ends against the middle. They're not Republican or Democrat. They're one thing. They want to restore the dominance and the power of the papacy with its persecution. They're after power, power to control. And American people are being entertained to death. They're playing football. They're playing basketball. They're playing this and that. They're looking at their videos and their DVDs, and they're looking at their iPhones, and they're just having a good time. But they have no idea. And this is going to be a tough statement. The Muslims are a threat to religious liberty. Let me underline that. Let me make sure nobody misunderstands it. But they're not the greatest threat to American liberty. The greatest threat to American liberty is the papacy and its Jesuit organizations. But Americans are, we're wide open to the Muslims, but our eyes are mostly closed to what's going on. And somebody was telling me that now we see the Protestant, the evangelicals coming in with a lot of power in Washington, D.C., and they've learned a lot from the Jesuits and the Roman Catholics. They've learned a lot about how to manipulate the system and how to get the government behind religion. Now, the genius of American religious freedom is that the government is neutral. I've said that before. It's not pro-religion and it's not against religion. Our problem is that our atheist friends, they're a threat, by the way. The atheists are a threat to religious liberty. The LGBT community is a threat to religious liberty. The LGBT people would take away all your religious liberty under their civil rights. And they'd force the churches, they'd put pastors in jail if they stood up and preached against the sins that the Bible describes. Sometimes I've said, I wonder sometimes if the Jesuits aren't hoping that the LGBTQ community will do their dirty work and take away our religious liberty, and then they can come in and take over the spoils. I don't know if that's true or not, I can't prove that, but I can know that the attitude of the LGBT community is not pro religious liberty, particularly for Bible-believing Christians. Now, the Supreme Court, to its credit, just made a pretty good ruling on this cake bake thing, and they put a stop to some of the extremists that was going on, and actually called out in Colorado the commission that had so persecuted these Christian people. So we're seeing this dynamic. What I'm telling you, that as this nation, and of course, you know, there's been articles several years ago about how this nation has now become the new Catholic nation, that this nation has switched, is basically switched into its Protestantism, is switched into Catholicism. Pretty authoritative ones. So as this nation turns, it doesn't have to become Catholic. All it has to do is to embrace the principles of the union of church and state to enforce its dogma. And that's what Babylon... It's not just our Roman Catholic friends. By the way, the book of Revelation, I need to put this in here, because somebody think I'm anti-Catholic. I am not. We should love everybody. Jesus died for everybody. And we should make friends with everybody. We should be friends. But the book of Revelation, God is no respecter of persons. He not only deals with Roman Catholicism, but He also deals with apostate Protestantism, and He also deals with lackadaisical Seventh-day Adventist. He has some pretty tough things to say to us. He says, if you don't shape up, I'm going to vomit you. That's the word, and it's the most egregious thing the body can do. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. So we don't want to be arrogant. God doesn't respect persons in that sense. He loves all of us. He loves Jews. He loves Jesuits. He loves Roman Catholics. He loves Protestants. He loves all of us. He doesn't want any of us to be lost. And hate never accomplishes anything. In fact, if you want to love like God loves, if you go, I don't have time to get into that. What am I supposed to end here? I forgot. Okay, so I got about 30 minutes. Okay, so I'm going to take time to do this part, little part. If you go, have you ever read that text that Jesus gave us? I think it's in Matthew chapter 7. I won't take time to look it up for right now, for sake of time, where He says, "Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Have you ever read that and think, "Oh, how can I ever do that?" But we need to read the context. And the context is this, that Jesus says, "You have heard it said to you, love your friends and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies." And then He gives the reason why. He says, "Because your heavenly Father sends the rain on the just and the unjust." In other words, your Heavenly Father loves everybody. And even those people that hate them, even those farmers that stick their fist in His face, He still sends them rain. We have to learn to love the way our Heavenly Father loves. And then Jesus says, "Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." So to be perfect like your Heavenly Father is to love the way the Heavenly Father loves. And that goes against our carnal nature. And that's why the carnal nature has to die. And that's why any time that we talk about our friends the Jesuits, or we talk about our friends the Roman Catholics, or our friends the Evangelicals, or our friends the Protestants, we have to be humble. And we have to never let hate come up in our hearts. We may be passionate about defending the great principles of religious freedom, but we don't defend that with hate. This nation's got too much hate right now. And this chaos that's being created behind the scenes. But then we see it on the surface. From every direction. I don't want part of it. I want to be like my Heavenly Father. I want to love them all. And I want to treat them with kindness. But that doesn't mean I have to agree with them. And it doesn't mean that I'm not going to stand up and call it what it is at times. But I still want to be like my Heavenly Father. We do not want to create in the Adventist church hatred towards those that may hate us or treat us badly or treat us awful. Jesus loved those who nailed the nails in His hands. We're going to have to love those who are going to take away our religious freedom someday. We're going to have to love those who treat us horribly someday. We're not going to give up. We're not going to compromise. But the greatest, most powerful force on the face of the earth is God's unselfish love. And we need it, must have it in our hearts. And it can only come as a gift from the Lord Jesus. So I want to make sure that people don't misunderstand. We call things like it needs to be called. It's important to do it. So anyway, we go back to the Sultan, if I get the rest of that right. So anyway, England comes in to the Pasha of Egypt and says, you will back off of Syria. And they brought the English fleet in and forced him out of Syria. And of course today, as I mentioned, Turkey is part of NATO, the NATO alliance. Somehow my thing went blank here. Maybe if I just hit this, it'll come back. It did. How about that? All right, let's go to the next slide. So let me just pick up right here. I think I already covered that and shared that. So you have Josiah Litch. You have this powerful fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And today we know those dates are that 1840, August 11, 1840 is a really solid day. We've even discovered the boat on which that they delivered that message. And you go to England, and because some of them were saying, well, there's some other sources that said, you know, it was the 16th. In fact, the book I got says the 16th. But we've discovered that it was the 11th and that England itself recognized that the ultimatum was delivered on the 11th of October. So we've established that date, I think, beyond any serious question. And we've established the 1299, July 27, 1299. That date has been established. So once you establish that date and you establish this date, then that all gives emphasis to the fulfillment of the prophecy of the 2300 days. And that's where the Adventist Church came into existence. It was that great disappointment, that sweetest honey experience that Millerites experience, the terrible disappointment. Listen, after the disappointment, I wouldn't have given you a historian. You read the history. You wouldn't give a plug nickel, as they say. You wouldn't give a plug nickel for those powers, for the Adventist Church to survive. It had basically been devastated. The people that were left that had any holding on at all were a few fragmented groups here in New England and a few, you know, around. People were just fragmented. But then God raised up the spirit of prophecy, raised up that prophetic gift through Ellen White. And that in itself is an amazing thing. When you look at the history, you can only say this movement has the hand of God on it. It's an incredible story. And that's why the prophecy says you will prophesy again. So it was bitter. It was sweet, and then it was bitter. Came out of the Protestant Reformation, and then it goes on to see here. All right, if we look at the data just a little bit. The apostles echoing Daniel predict a great apostasy within the Christian church. Revelation outlines this man of sin who sits in the temple of God. The papacy has fulfilled those prophecies with great accuracy, and the first attack on the heavenly sanctuary came during the Dark Ages. This attack was overthrown by the rise of the Muslims, the rise of the Reformation, and the rise of atheism. And that's just where I need to get for the next few minutes into the beast from the bottomless pit. The apostasy's deadly wound would, however, be healed. All the world would wonder and follow the religious leadership of the beast. A power would arise that would make an image to the beast and empower it to force its mark of authority on the world. This would be opposed by the rise of the remnant. And the remnant would be distinguished by three characteristics. They would keep the commandments of God, repeated twice. They would have the faith of Jesus. And they would have the testimony of Jesus. They would grow into a worldwide presence, teach the eternal gospel, call people to recognize the hour of God's judgment has come, and warn people about the mark of the beast. That is the fulfillment. You must prophesy what? Again. And we're part of that right now. When you sell those books, you're prophesying again. When we preach and teach, give Bible studies, we're prophesying again. And God has blessed this work despite its challenges all over the world. So, I want to get into chapter 11. And can you guys change that up there for me? And let me go to the bitter book. I've got a few minutes left, and I want to do that. Okay, any questions while we're waiting for them to change that? I'll know when they change it right here. They should be changing to the beast from the bottomless pit. Yes?
Did you say you have a book written with all this
information? I do not. I ought to. In my retirement, I ought to. There's some other people I've been collaborating with, too, and talking that maybe have better credentials than I do to do it. But there's been tremendous research, and I think because of the attacks. You know, when we get attacked, sometimes it forces us to do better research. But the truth, you can do nothing against the truth except for the truth. I saw a hand here, I believe.
Yeah. Where did you get the? Where can you find more information about the Great Awakening?
Actually, you can go online and find quite a bit of the Great Awakening. And there's been some good publications I'm trying to think of, but you need to start with the first one. And actually started with the Puritans. And who was the person that wrote the infamous, we say infamous today because people didn't read the context. I got to see if they got this back up here for me. Are the guys up there in the booth? They're supposed to be switching over to the beast from the bottomless pit. If I don't get it pretty soon, I'll just have to give it in. But at any rate, Jonathan Edwards. And you ought to read the story of the Great Awakening. You ought to read what happened in Princeton University at the Second Great Awakening and those kinds of things. It just it's an amazing story. But Jonathan Edwards wrote the word Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he was off base on that. We know, believe in a turning, burning hell. But there were some other things there that weren't all bad. And that sermon woke up a lot of people. And it actually gave rise to the first great awakening in America. And if you study the great awakenings, you'll want to. And there'll be a few. Some people say there's two great awakenings. Other people say there's three. So it kind of blends a little bit. But the fact is, there were great awakenings here before the final fulfillment of the 2300-day prophecy that took people's eyes back to heaven and recaptured that great truth. Saw a hand here and then one here.
When did Josiah Litch publish his prediction?
I do not have that. I've read some that said a few days before, others that have said more time than that. And I think it's the more time because it had to have time to get around in those days. You don't have internet. And you don't get 1,000 letters unless people had a chance to digest it and read it. So, but it was very powerful. Yes?
On the fourth trumpet, it was the third part of the sun, the third part of the moon, third mm-hmm. part of the sun. You didn't explain that part.
Well, the third I explained earlier, and that was that's symbolic, that these are not final judgments. So what you have is Rome, pagan Rome going down, the lights getting turned out, but you have Rome continuing as papal Rome. All right, you've got me set up here, and let me see what we can do. We want the bottomless pit, the one right. Yeah, that one right there. Great.
All right, we he didn't know which one.
I'm sorry. You're fine. They've been great to work with, by the way, and I've really appreciated them. Okay, I'm going to flip down through here and kind of cut to the chase. I'm not going to try to do the review here, but I want to get to chapter 11, and we want to talk about that beast from the bottomless pit. There's the chart. You've seen that chart many times, and I'm just going to go ahead. Now, here are some interesting facts about 1844 that I want to share with you. A lot of people don't know, and this is worth taking a little time to do that. Samuel Morse actually invented the electric telegraph at that time. Karl Marx links with Fred Engels and publishes the philosophy of right communism and gives birth to communism. Number three, Charles Darwin, ever heard of him before? Publishes his Enlarged Origin of Species, Foundation of Atheism. Number four, Joseph Smith's death moves the Mormon movement to Utah. Number five, the Roman Catholic University at Notre Dame gets its charter from Indiana, and that's had a huge influence in America. Six, the Baha'i religion has helped empower the ecumenical modern New Age movement. I was preaching this in an evangelistic series. I had somebody come in and say, oh, I know all about it. They're not New Age. I knew that was not true because I checked it out and I went back and rechecked it. And they are New Age. And they try to bring an ecumenical movement, basically. Number seven, Sir Austin Laird discovers the ruins of ancient Babylon. Isn't that interesting? And number eight, the Fox Sisters and the modern movement of spiritualism, the basis for witchcraft and the occult, come into being. Just a lot of things happening at that point. Okay, I want to get down to, here's the first Great Awakening. Here's a little information you're asking me. Starts about 1730. The second one, about 1790, gives birth to the Second Advent movement starting in 1831. So we've been there. I want to get on here, if you don't mind, till I can get to the beast from the bottomless pit. And that's more that I don't have time for today. Sorry to do this, but hopefully we got a few minutes, enough time to get through this. Okay, here we go. Revelation 11:2. Actually, I want to go to 11:1, if I can find that. There we go. Chapter 11 of the book of Revelation. I'm not sure I'm going to get this done. I may have to paraphrase some of this, so are you with me? Here we go. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those that worship therein. The question is, what temple is this? This is not a temple on earth, so it has to be the temple where? In heaven. And the courtyard is left out because the courtyard is the earth. And so we're watching what goes on in heaven. Verse 2, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it's been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now that 42 months has been given, I think, seven times in both Daniel and Revelation. I think you know this data, so I'm not going to go there for the moment. This time prophecy, 3.5 days, the 42 months, here it is given 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I was correct about that. It's given in several different ways so that it's not hard to calculate it. The important questions in chapter 11 is, who are the witnesses witnessing to? So the witnesses, the two witnesses, are witnessing to the Gentiles, or unbelievers, who are still on the earth. God raises up these witnesses. Have I lost any of you? I know I skipped right into chapter 10. Chapter 11. It's part of the sixth trumpet. Why are they witnessing in sackcloth? The answer is because they're being persecuted. And number three, since no man has ever lived 1,260 years, they cannot be two people. So who do they represent? If you go into evangelicalism today, they've got these guys showing up at the end of time for 3.5 years, and they're going to show up as real people. But using the year for a day prophecy gives you 1,260 years, not 3.5 years. And so the 1260 years makes it impossible for them to be a human being. And the day for year prophecy principle works all the way through Daniel and Revelation. It works. And you've seen it work. So we have confidence in it. So these two, and I've got the text here, where the Bible is called to be a witness, both the Old Testament and the New Testament are the two witnesses of Jesus. The Old Testament is the witness that Jesus will come as the Messiah, and the New Testament is the witness that Jesus has come as the Messiah. And during the 1260-year Dark Ages, they did everything to take the Bible away from people. There was somebody complaining to me about all the different versions. And they can kind of help you and hurt you. If you're just looking at the English. I will tell you today, though, you don't have to be a Greek scholar or a Hebrew to go back and get it. I have apps on my phone. I can touch a word in English that's translated. It'll automatically take me to the Greek. It'll show me how many times it's been translated in the different books and how it was translated. It's fabulous what all of us have at our fingertips. If you want to be a good student, these apps are very inexpensive. You can get them right on your phone or your computer. And you can go back. I do it all the time. I'm reading something. I say, well, I wonder where that word really, what it really says. It's just like I was talking about one the other night where Jesus is the end of the law. But if you go back to the Greek, it can also be translated the outcome of the law. So it gives you a bigger picture of things. And it's very, very fascinating. It's a lot of fun to do, as a matter of fact. So I'm just kind of giving you that. So we believe, as Seventh-day Adventists, these are symbolic witnesses, and they're the two, the Old and New Testament, the Bible that witnessed during the Dark Ages. The Bible is always the enemy of Satan. It's always the enemy of the papacy. They have to deal with it now. So what you do, if you multiply translations and you raise up and let the atheists and higher criticism and the liberal Protestantism destroy people's confidence in it, the average person on the street in America today, majority of people, I think, will tell you they do not have confidence that the Bible is the Word of God. Even in the Adventist Church, we have some of those arguments in certain sectors. Well, the Bible contains the Word of God. Well, if it contains the Word of God, then that means that some of it is not the Word of God. But we believe as Adventists that the Bible is the Word of God. It doesn't just contain the Word of God. That's right. And so we believe that this prophecy came fulfillment about these two witnesses at the end of 1798, the 1260 years, it came to a fulfillment in the French Revolution. Now, I want to go right here because in 1776, you have the American Revolution. It's Protestant based, and its population is very biblically oriented. Now, I want to talk about that for just a moment. I'm watching my time. Why was the American Revolution so successful? And the French Revolution was so horrible. What was the difference? The difference was America was basically a Protestant nation that believed the Bible. And if you believe the Bible, you believe that you should be self-disciplined. In fact, if you go down into inner America today, there's a lot of complaints about people, evangelicals, who embrace the Bible, and all of a sudden they become economically and everything else better than their peers, so to speak. I said everything else, that's a little bit of a hyperbole, but why? Because the Bible teaches self-discipline, and it teaches responsibility, and it teaches integrity. What are we having trouble with in the United States today? Have you noticed? Integrity. And the government keeps piling on law after law after law after law, trying to guard the integrity of the institutions. It's been very interesting. You watch Congress and some of those things, and they just some of these people just don't get what's happening here. I get what's happening. A lot of these people just do not have personal integrity any longer. No. And listen, if you believe you came from some amoeba or some whatever, If you haven't watched, he's an evangelical evangelist, Ray Comfort. If you get a chance, watch his video on God versus evolution. You want an eye-opener as to what evolution does to young people. He goes into these universities. He interviews their professors. He interviews their young people. They start coming out, well, they're not sure, you know, that they can actually condemn Hitler. What? Because everything becomes relative. There are no moral absolutes. It's the Bible that gives you moral absolutes. Now, I'm going to tell you something else. And the China, by the way, has already noticed this, and they've noted it recently. A Frenchman noted it way back. He said, America is great because America is good. But America was good because it had the Bible and it believed it. But now we turned away from the Bible and we're not good anymore. Now here's the other push. You cannot have a democracy unless you have a self-disciplined population. That's why Northern Europe and America has been the economic powerhouse for the world. Because its economies are based on biblical integrity, whether they recognize it or not. You cannot maintain a democracy and put a policeman on every corner. You can't do it. The only way, when a nation becomes corrupt, the only way it can be governed is through tyranny. At least that's the result. I'm certainly not recommending that, please. And you start getting tyranny. And you're watching stuff happen in front of your very eyes. You're watching the nation change from faith to feeling, from reason. I mean, one of these people that he interviewed, one of these young people, he says, "So, if your dog was drowning and your neighbor was drowning, who would you save?" And this little evolutionistic kid says, "Well, I don't want to say because you'll think bad of me." He says, "Well, You'd save your dog, wouldn't you? Because your neighbor's just another ape, right? He's just a primate." And he admitted it was true. He'd save his dog first. Because they don't have any appreciation of human life and of the superiority of the human being over the animal world. Because we are made in the image of God. Hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful? So, this is the world that's changing. And this has come about because of the rise of the beasts of the bottomless pit. And I'm out of time, so let me just cut to the chase quickly. The beast of the bottomless pit is atheism. It came in with the French Revolution. And the French Revolution, guess who got their inspiration from the French Revolution and their concepts from the French Revolution? A man by the name of Lenin. Have you ever heard of him before? And he gave the inspiration to communism. Communism's taken over half the world. And with it went the dogma of anti-God, atheistic kinds of power. Listen, the only hope for the world is biblical Christianity. And the devil would take it away from us. Thank God we still have that freedom. But the day is coming that we're going to have to stand tall. And it's going to cost us everything to go through the end of trouble. But at the end of it, the time of trouble, but the end of it is the kingdom of God that lasts forever. It may look like these anti-biblical forces are going to win. But I feel sorry for them. Because they're going to lose. And when they lose eternity.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.